Okay, just a reminder that Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 begins the third Toledot division, the third generational division in the book of Genesis. And we've talked before about how that's going to run from Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of Genesis chapter 9. So we're in that section. And it really records events related to the worldwide flood that occurred in the days of Noah. So a lot of information on the flood. More information on the flood than on creation. So again, a key focus in the Bible is the flood of Noah. Just kind of reviewing what we've been through before, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through Genesis chapter 7, verse 5, and we've covered those verses already in the last couple of weeks. But God, acting in accord with his justice, he tells Noah, righteous Noah, that he's going to judge and destroy the world because of mankind's sin. And that Noah, along with his family, will be the only ones spared. And then God has also revealed to Noah that he's going to deliver a male and female of each animal kind to repopulate a renewed and cleansed earth after the flood. Okay, the means of God's judgment is going to be a flood. And the means of God's deliverance of Noah and his family and the animals is going to be a large vessel that's referred to as the ark. That ark's big enough to carry the animals, plus Noah and his family, plus the provisions, food and other things that that the creatures might need. We've talked a little bit about feasibility. That's kind of something. It's kind of fun to talk about feasibility, like could the ark hold all the animals? It's not essential because God, if he'd wanted to, could have made all the animals like the size of a thimble. He could have shrunk them down, stuck them on a little tiny boat, and then made them large again when they were done. So we don't need necessarily to focus on feasibility, but it's kind of fun to do that. You know, the Ark Encounter Project is an awesome display of how everything could have been put together, just using the normal rules of physics and existence that we have in place right now. But, you know, we know that the Ark was big enough, and we've talked about this before. It was 1.4 million cubic feet based on the measurements that are given by God to Noah. You know, God tells Noah, this is how big you're going to build this ship. And so Noah works on that then for 70 plus years. But it was the same size as 522 standard railroad boxcars. Okay, and this is all factual stuff. And those cars, using the rules of, treating animals properly and giving them plenty of space, those railroad cars, 522 railroad cars, could carry 125,000 sheep. And 125,000 sheep, a sheep is considered to be the average size of a vertebrate animal. You got bigger animals, you got smaller animals, they kind of average out to be the size of a sheep. So then there's an estimated that Noah would have had to take to preserve all the animal kinds that existed, somewhere between 7,000 and 70,000. If you err on the lighter side, he would have needed to take 7,000 animals. If you err on the heavy side, he would have needed to take 70,000 animals. But he had room for 125,000. So even if you err on the high side, it still only took up about two-thirds of the space in the ark. So from a feasibility standpoint, Noah could have very easily taken all these animals on the ark. A couple of other things we talked about too in that issue of feasibility is not all those animals had to be full grown. He didn't have to take a full large Tyrannosaurus Rex. Could have been a juvenile Tyrannosaurus Rex. And also too, like for the birds, he had to take all the birds, and he could have stacked the cages for the birds. So you could stack cages three or four high. And then the animals, because of inactivity, you know, when you're not very active, you don't eat as much. And so that would be a piece of it too. Also too, a question from last week, somebody asked, I don't remember who it was, but asked how many birds comprised the kinds of animals on the ark. And I was reading in the answers in Genesis, 196 kinds of birds would have been on Noah's ark. So, not a lot of birds compared to some of the other creatures, but a sizable number. And so those 196 created kinds of birds would have then carried the genetic material, we've talked about that before, for all of the variety of birds post-flood to generate. Okay, so we'll go ahead and leave that there, and we'll pick up. We left off at verse 5 last week. We covered verse 5. So let's go on to chapter 7, verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. So kind of a dating note here. This is 100 years. Noah's 600 years old. So in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, at the end of the genealogies, we saw that Moses was 500 years old. And now we see that he's 600 years old. So this would be 1,656 years after Adam was created. And we've talked about that before. By this time, all the Sethite patriarchs, Noah's forefathers, would have died. Okay, they would have all died. We talked about his father would have died about 5 years before this, again, from information in the genealogy back in Genesis chapter 5. And Methuselah, his grandfather, would have just died earlier that year. So the patriarchs are all dead, and now the flood is going to come when Moses is 600 years old. And again, only eight humans chosen by God to survive the flood and repopulate the earth. That, of course, is Noah and his three sons and their wives. So there were no other responses. We know that from the New Testament, from Peter, records that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, but only seven people apparently responded to his preaching. So, and they are all on the ark now. Okay, verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So this is like the all aboard call. You know, this is the last call. The most extreme example of not wanting to miss the boat, because that wouldn't have been good. You see cartoons. I was looking at some cartoons, and you know, they show the unicorns on the shore and the ark sailing off, and one unicorn says to the other, "I thought it was tomorrow." You know, like they missed the boat. All the creatures, all the life that God wanted on board goes on board at this time. And again, we have that emphasis on Noah's faithful obedience. And we've talked about that before, back in verse 22 of chapter 6. You know, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now that "did" at the beginning and the end of the verse, really emphasizing Noah's actions. He was obedient. He was called to build this big, massive, huge boat over a period of 7+ decades, you know, with not near any water. People ridiculing him, you know, that takes faith. So again, just one of the preeminent examples of faithfulness in the Bible. None of us are called to do that extent of, have that extent of a faith response. He obeyed God even when he didn't understand exactly maybe what was going to happen. And then in verse 5 of chapter 7, last week we also looked at his obedience. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. He fulfilled his divinely appointed duty. We noted back in chapter 6 that his job wasn't to gather up the animals, that God brought the animals to Noah, but his job was to organize their entry onto the ark. He's kind of shepherding them up the plank, you know, go, let's keep going. You know, move everybody, get everybody moved in. So and then verse 10. Now it happened after the 7 days, mentioned 7 days back in verse 4, God talking to Noah, again for that second time, "For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. So in verse 10, now it happened after the 7 days, again God true to his word, exactly like he said, after 7 days, then the water of the flood came upon the earth. Again, God is always true to his word. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So again, this momentous event, we have creation and we have the flood and we'll have the second coming. You know, those are the most momentous events in the history of the world. This one is dated very precisely. There's a little bit of debate over the calendar being used. There are two different Hebrew calendars used in the Old Testament. The civil calendar began in autumn and or in the fall sometime, and the religious calendar began sometime in the spring. So were they using the civil calendar or the religious calendar? Or some would say the way this is phrased, it almost sounds like this is just a single calendar that uses Noah as the starting point. Like we're dating things from Noah's birthday. And I think there's a lot of debate on that, and you read a lot of pages on that, but in the end, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't impact the chronology of the flood, regardless which calendar you're using, as long as you use the same calendar for the beginning of the flood and the end of the flood when we get to Genesis chapter 8. So we know when the flood begins, we're going to know when it ends, and we'll be able to calculate exactly how long it went. Doesn't matter if we're using the civil calendar, the religious calendar, or the Noah-based calendar, as long as we use the same calendar for the beginning and the end. So just one of those things to, it is kind of easy. You're reading something and they get into this, which calendar are they using? It's not really impactful to the message. Okay, we don't need to get lost in those details. So and then still in verse 11, two main sources of water for the flood. Okay, there's the from below, all the fountains of the great deep split open. And depending on which version you use, I think New American Standard translates that, they burst open. And I think ESV, they burst forth. And New King James, they were broken up. But the idea here is there's something dramatic going on under the water. Okay, there's splitting and bursting and breakage and the end result is going to be that this great subterranean store of water is going to be bubbling up from the ground. The idea of catastrophic plate tectonics, science would study that. Where the Earth's crust is divided up into these plates, underground, and they bash up against each other, and you get mountains, and you get valleys, and you get earthquakes, and you get volcanoes. So that's really the picture of what's going on here. It's chaotic. The Earth's crust is bursting apart, and apparently these large stores of water are coming up as part of this process. These destructive forces are being unleashed. The idea that there was maybe one single landmass before the flood is supported in Genesis. When we back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the waters are gathered in one place. So the idea is, well, there must be the land in one place. So that would fit in with the biblical story, having one massive continent before the flood that now is going to be in the process of breaking apart. So there's the water from below, and then still in verse 11, there's the water from above. Okay, the floodgates or windows, it's sometimes translated, are open, are opened. And some would hold that there's a canopy of water that surrounded the earth at that time that maybe collapsed, and that created the water. That theory on the canopy is kind of losing some steam in current circles. Like maybe, that probably isn't what happened. So it's kind of like how much time do we have? Yeah, I brought one of the new answers. This is the Answers in Genesis Project. They put out four books. And if you really want to read on some details about the flood and creation, these books are pretty awesome. There's probably 10 different authors that author chapters in these books, and they address all sorts of issues. Were there cavemen? Just all the things that you might want to ask, they're addressed in these books. There's four of them, and each one has like 30 to 35 chapters. So I got all four of them online for $25. So it wasn't even that big of an investment. And they're by reliable authors that we would, Jason Lyle and Ken Ham. So they've got good guys who are doing these articles. And they addressed, Bodie Hodge addressed the idea of the canopy model in chapter 13 of the New Answers book 4. And that's where it's kind of like, it's lost its luster. It's not really a theory that most new young earth creationists are holding to right now. And then he said, but at the end, I like this. He says, Answers in Genesis continues to encourage research and the development of scientific and theological models. However, a good grasp of all biblical passages that are relevant to the topic must precede the scientific research and models, and the Bible must be the ultimate judge over all our conclusion. The canopy model may still have a glimmer of hope remaining that will be left to the proponents to more carefully explain. So that's kind of the status of the canopy model right now. I do like at the beginning of that chapter, he talks about how, you know what? We can disagree on things related to these models. We can't disagree on the Word of God, okay? That's what it is. But we can disagree on all these other things. Was there a canopy or wasn't there? We're not going to take anybody down to the mat, get them in a headlock and say, there, you know, give them the rub or whatever, and say yes or no. That's not what we're here to do. We can debate those things. So the canopy of water, you know, again, that's kind of one of those questions in Bible 101 when we get to heaven that we can ask, and Noah will be there to answer it and say, no, there was no canopy of water, and or whatever he would say. So anyway, but we know we've got all this water coming up from the ground. We've got all this water now coming down from the sky. And then verse 12. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So there's this continuous torrential downpour for 40 consecutive days and nights. We saw that back in verse 4 as well. And just because I know you guys love this trivia stuff, I'm saying that with a tinge of untruth there. But the according to the World Meteorological Organization, and this was in the book of Guinness World Records, a record 71.8 inches of rain fell in 24 hours on the French island territory of Reunion in the Indian Ocean in January of 1966. So that's like almost 72 inches of rain in a 24-hour period. That would be torrential. So that's the kind of chaos that we could have been seeing even more. With the flood, that would come out if you took that 72 inches and multiplied it out over 40 days instead of one day, that'd come out to like, you know, 239 feet of rain that would have fallen, you know, and it could have been much more than that. We don't know for sure, but that much rain. I mean, how much rain did we have down in the Texas place? 15 inches, and what kind of catastrophic events were there to that one limited rainstorm? Okay, it was catastrophic. Now you multiply that out, this rain falling in every square inch of the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, mountains would have washed away. Mudslides would have consumed things. I mean, it would have been a very impactful event as far as the surface of the earth was concerned. Mudslides, erosion, destruction, and death. Okay, that would have been the case with this rain. And then you add to that all that water coming up from the bottom as well. And the end result was that the world was flooded. Okay, verse 13. I don't think our sump pumps would have kept up with the downpour. So verse 13. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, again, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird kind after its kind, every fowl and every winged creature. So again, just recounting the passengers on the ark, and we've looked at that already in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, and then in verse 2 and 3 and 8 of chapter 7. So again, just kind of recounting them. Sometimes he mixes it up a little bit, doesn't always use the same exact animal groups, but these would be the broad categories of living creatures that came onto the ark. And this draws from Genesis chapter 1, the creation account of the animals, but the beasts of the earth, also translated wild animals, depending on your translation. Most people would hold that the beasts would represent the land, you know, the mammals on earth that aren't domesticable. I don't know, I get over four syllables and I have problems. But they would be like the dinosaurs and lions, ones that you don't have as pets, you know, or raise on a farm. The cattle would be those kinds of animals that you do raise on a farm and are close, and, you know, cows and pigs and sheep and that kind of thing. Then the creeping things are creatures that move along the ground. without feet, or maybe, you know, like a snake. Or a feet that I saw a lot of faces going with the snake. You know, they have feet that are barely noticeable, like mice. You know, so mice and reptiles and amphibians, those kinds of creatures would be covered in this. So again, all these creatures going on to the ark, the birds, every fowl, every winged creature. The LSB translation says at the very end of verse 14, if you have the NASB, it says all sorts of birds. So LSB, every fowl, every winged creature. NASB, all sorts of birds. And then New King James, every bird of every sort. And NIV, everything with wings. So if you don't get the picture, it's talking about everything that flies. Okay, that's kind of the message being pushed here. Like some people would say, well, look, these translations translate this different. Like they, you know, this translation says every bird of every sort, and this one says all sorts of birds. So your Bible's not right. It's like, that's when you don't cast your pearls before swine. And you say, let's talk tomorrow, go home and have a snack and take a nap. And but yeah, the point is very clear. Okay, it's all the birds. Everything with wings is on the ark. Okay, verse 15. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos, of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, commanded Noah. And Yahweh closed the door behind them. So again, back in chapter 6, verse 20, God brings the animals to Noah. And then in verse 19 of chapter 6, Noah organizes their entry onto the ark. And here we have, you know, the names of God. We've talked about that before. The names of God used in the Old Testament really emphasize different aspects of God's person and character. So here we have two words for God. We have the regular word translated God, Hebrew word be Elohim, and that would be what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. It talks about God, about Elohim. And Elohim really emphasizes the majestic, awe-inspiring power of God. He's the creator and ruler of all. It would really emphasize his transcendence. He is apart from creation. Guess what? We're here. Guess where he's at? There. He's way over us. He's transcendent. But then we also see his personal name, Yahweh, sometimes translated Lord, depending on the translation you're using. That's the personal name of God. It's going to be revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But this emphasizes his grace and the fact that he's a faithful redeemer of his people. Okay, it's the personal name of God. It emphasizes, you know, while Elohim emphasizes his power and transcendence, Yahweh emphasizes his immanence. He's with us. You know, Jesus, God with us. So those two different aspects of God's character being emphasized. You can remember, we've talked about this before. Some people would say, well, sometimes it's Elohim and sometimes it's Yahweh. So that means there must be multiple authors. One preferred Elohim and one preferred Yahweh, and you have the J-E-D-P. We've talked about all that before. If I'm reading a commentary and they start saying, well, the J source records this and the P source records this, I almost burn the commentary. Not quite. I save it, but I'm like, I'm going to somebody else. So, you know, the whole thing that Genesis wasn't written by Moses. It was written by four different authors. You know, and two of those would have been, one used Jehovah or Yahweh, and one used Elohim. And so it was written by four different authors that each emphasized different things. And then there was a redactor who took all four sources, you know, much later on and put it all together. And it's like, nope. Bible's very clear. We've talked about that before. Moses wrote Genesis. Okay, so if you're reading the JEDP stuff, just throw it, stomp it, and sell it or something. I don't know, burn it. Ignore it. That's the key thing. But then again, okay, back in verse 16, it's Yahweh who closes the door. And that makes good sense. You know, this is God's protective care over the ark and its inhabitants. It's, you know, the God who's with us, who's protecting this life. And I think it's a really good illustration of the perfect security that we have as his followers, that we have in God. I like Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is set securely on high. You know, when this world's problems cascade down on us, you know, not like the flood, but I think this is an apt illustration. Where do we go? You know, well, Noah went into the ark and God shut the door and protected him. Where do we go? We go to Yahweh. We go to our God. And he puts us in a high tower. He protects us and preserves us, just like he did Noah. It's a great picture of that. I like Barnhouse, one of the commentators, said the shutting of Noah into the ark is the equivalent of our New Testament believers being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, in God, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Okay, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. It's a pledge. Guess what? You place your faith in Jesus Christ, and God seals us. We are his possession. We are set apart. And guess what? When we depart from this life, our end isn't in the ground. Our end isn't in the fires of hell. Our end is in a perfect place with him. He's promised us that. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Just like his shutting of the door of the ark was his promise to protect Noah and Noah's family through the flood. Okay, his promise, his provision. We have an illustration of the security that he gives believers, and is an illustration of his grace. Like Boyce puts it this way, anyone who wanted to could have gone inside. Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's proclaiming the truth. How many people, you know, came inside and responded? Anybody could have, but nobody did except for his family. Anyone who wanted to could have gone inside. What great grace, magnificent forbearance. You know, the opportunity for salvation is open to all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're bad people. But guess what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You know, we're God's enemies, but yet God offers grace to each and every one of us through faith in Jesus Christ. Same truth in the days of Noah. He offered salvation and preservation from the judgment of the flood, but nobody responded in faith except for Noah's family. And then it's also, too, the picture, you know, the flood and the door closing. It's a great demonstration of the truth that there is an end to grace. Okay, grace is offered. Salvation is offered to all, but it comes to an end. There comes a point where hearts are hardened. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. There's a sense of urgency to the idea of salvation. We need to respond now because we hear the truth now. We may not hear it again because you know what? That door may shut. So again, that shutting of the door in the ark, a good illustration of the truth that there is an end to grace. It has to be responded to when the truth is proclaimed because you might not have that opportunity again. Because the door may shut. So, get on the boat before the door shuts and our fate is sealed. There's a point of no return now for the outside world. Anybody outside the ark stands condemned and doomed. And we were talking at the conference yesterday, you know, we have these faithful people from around the country and, you know, sometimes you feel a little bit alone because how many faithful believers and Christians are there in the country. You know, sometimes we feel alone. And it's like, no, there's a lot of us. But guess what? Noah was alone. It was him and his family. And that was it. You know, this was the highlight of humanity's sinful departure from the God who made them. Okay, Noah had relatives, you know, that were believers, as far as we know, Methuselah. And his grandfather and his father, Lamech, and he had communion with those people. But after that, all he had was his children. It was him and his kids and his wife, their wives. That was it. So Noah again was alone. Okay, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth. And the ark went on the surface of the water. So again, the 40 days and nights of rain are a hallmark of the flood, back in, also mentioned in verse 4 and verse 12. There's kind of a debate, does the number 40 have any significance? Because it shows up in many, many places, and I had kind of forgotten how many places that number 40 shows up. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that there's a special meaning to the number 40, but it does show up in a number of places. You know, Moses was in Midian for 40 years after he killed the Egyptian. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And Moses interceded on Israel's behalf for 40 days and nights after the golden calf incident. And, you know, Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. So that 40 shows up in many, many places. But there's no indication that it has any special significance beyond its literal meaning. So we won't spend a lot of time. You know, some people get into the numerology thing. And I think, you know, 40, why did he choose 40? You know, I don't know. That'd be another Bible 101 question. Why do you use 40 so much? But, you know, kind of maybe tying these events together a little bit. But I might talk about that a little bit more in the future. But the 40 days and 40 nights, during this time, the water multiplied. We see in verse 18, also translated increased. If you have a New American Standard, that's translated increased. But the key idea here is to become, the idea behind this word is to become much, many, or great. Again, a way to emphasize how much water there was. The water prevailed. That word prevailed is going to be used again in verse 19 and 20 and 24. And it means to be strong or mighty. The idea here is that the waters completely overwhelmed the earth and covered everything. You know, the rain and the subterranean waters that we looked at in verse 11. Again, the most destructive event this world has experienced or will experience until the final day of judgment when the Lord returns. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there and pick up next week with, kind of leave it in the middle here, pick up with verse 19, again, just continuing the account of the flood and how prevalent the waters were. And we do have time for a few questions or comments, if anybody has one.
Well, since you mentioned numbers, the other two numbers are 7 and 12. I'm still working on it, still working on it. I don't know what... 7 appears more than 40.
So does it in the Old Testament or both the Bible
seven
together?
Appears, okay. 7 days of creation, 7, but I haven't quite nailed it down yet.
Okay. We might touch base on that a little bit sometime. I might not record it.
Before we go to glory.
So, yeah. Okay, awesome. Yeah, any other questions or observations?
How would they get water to all those animals to drink?
Yeah, that's a good question. If you go to the Ark Encounter, I think it's got troughs, so you can put some water in a trough, and the troughs were angled, so they kind of flow down. But yeah, good question. If it was like hibernating like a bear, how long does a black bear go without water in hibernation? 4 months without a drink, you know, without going to the bathroom. Those are things, you know, without food. So, but that's a good question. Yeah, and the Ark Encounter... Really, the Ark Encounter does a great job of the feasibility of showing how, you know, just following normal processes, everything could have been fed, the waste could have been cleaned, the water could have been distributed. So when that's...
How'd they get the water? Did it have to come from rain, or did they pull it out?
They could have stored some ahead of time, or it could have come from rain. So, or if the oceans weren't as salty like they are now, maybe you could have drank some from the ocean, too. So, but yeah, good questions. So, yeah.
I saw a thing recently that they're trying to explain away the marine fossils that have been found at the top of Mount Everest, by the upheaval, the plains and stuff, that Mount Everest was at the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah. Yeah, and nobody will, I don't even think that secular scientists won't argue, but that the mountains used to be under the seabed, used to be down in the sea, because, you know, the Alps... The Himalayas, the Rockies, all these mountain ranges have marine fossils on the top of them. They find marine fossils all over the place. So they would say, yeah, they used to be at the bottom of the ocean, but that they raised slowly over, you know, a billion years. We would say, well, no, yeah, they were all under the ocean. We agree with that. We just say they raised quickly, like here, you know, with this disruption that's going on during the flood. So it's just a matter of how many years do you assign to it. We'd say fast. They'd say slow. But there's no argument. But that they, because you can't argue with those, with the massive numbers of fossils, marine fossils, that have been found on the mountaintops. Yep.
One thing that always gets to me is when you hear Navy people talk about, you have a sense of self-security and things, but once you get on a ship and out at sea and there's a storm, you get humble pretty quick. And to just consider all this massive upheaval of things from beneath, and you hear of tsunami warnings, and you have to heed those warnings. It is tremendous force. There's like 8 pounds of water in a gallon.
Yeah.
But you start that moving, you're not going to survive that. But the grace of God watching over Noah, that all that going on and that ark floats, doesn't break up and everything.
Right.
It's just a testament to the grace of God.
The grace of God and His preserving His people on that boat, yeah. So thank you.
Skeptics, I think they asked Ken Ham, where did all the flood water go?
Yeah.
The ocean.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, and I'll talk about this next because I don't have the numbers right in front of me. But, and this was secular scientists figuring this out. If you flattened out the earth and you raised up the ocean low spots in the Marianas Trench, from high school. It has the lowest point in the ocean. And it's like twice as deep or over a mile deeper than what Everest is high. So just those places there are in the ocean now that could suck in all that water. But if you leveled things out, you raised the oceans and you lowered the mountains, the earth would be covered with like a mile and a half of water. Because those oceans, just those, all that tumultuous plate tectonics going on would have created these deep trenches, these deep seabeds, and all the water would have just drained into there. So the continents were lifted, the seabeds were lowered, and the water drained in. So, but yeah, it's a good question to talk about, but it's pretty easy, to explain it. Anything else? Okay, one more.
Mice, so I wonder why God would save the mice.
That's another Bible 101 question. And yeah, so I always wish he'd flicked the ticks off. Would have been kind of good. But I was,
maybe some of the snakes ate some of the mice.
Maybe some of the snakes ate the mice. And. That's another Bible 101 question. Yeah, good question. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together and consider what you've recorded, the details you've recorded for us about the flood in the days of Noah. We just thank you, Father, for not giving up on the human race, for not destining the entire human race to destruction, but rather preserving it through Noah and his descendants. We just thank you, Father, for the reality of salvation. We know that we're deserving of judgment and death, eternal death. But we know that through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that when we turn to Him in faith, when we confess Him as our Lord and Savior, that you do a remarkable job of transformation in our lives. You adopt us as your children, and we become followers of yours, and ultimately we'll become your co-rulers in an eternal heaven, in an eternal kingdom. Can we just thank you for your love, thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.